preface it to say that I'm a Cowboys fan. I'll admit it. Even through Jerry Jones, I'm a Cowboys fan. I've always been one. I grew up one. I grew up in Arlington. And even though I moved to Houston, I love the Texans. I really do. But when they play each other, it's just difficult for me because I'm a Cowboys fan. So the thing I asked for and the thing I finally got, I've never gotten it before, we got ourselves Dallas Cowboy jerseys. I told him, I said, just pick me the guy who's going to be there for at least a couple more years, because nothing's worse than getting a brand new jersey and he's gone the next year. You know, it's funny, ever since we moved to Houston, you know, I love the Texans, but the Cowboy, it's just in my bones, you know. I have a friend who is not quite as much of a fan as me. I'm not one who wears it on my sleeve. You know, I just am. I endure it, and I'm excited when they win, and I'm not when they don't. But a friend of mine, he wears it all over himself on Facebook. You know, in fact, at the beginning of the year, his posts were, "This year, it's the team of destiny." Then, after the very first game against the 49ers, I think the second post was, he says, "That's it. I'm done." It's pretty funny. And throughout the year, you see it, you know. I think they've lost four games in every one. That's it. That's my last Cowboy game I'm ever going to watch. And I think this past Sunday, his latest post was, I'm beginning to think that they might just make the playoffs after the game was over. So they're in the playoffs, so that was kind of funny. See, there's two types of Cowboy fans. There are real, and then there are trendy. Fair weather and committed. New and, you know, old fans. There are two types this year. And, well, commitment, you know, it always depends on the person. You ever know those people who have stuck to their beliefs so much that it does not matter the circumstances, it does not matter what is going on, they still believe, whether it's, whether they're, you know, things are looking the complete opposite or all four, they still believe. You know those people, right? Some people call them crazy. Some people call them fanatics. Some people call them delusional. And sometimes I've called them just plain sad. But when things take a turn for the better, these same fans, these same people who've stuck to their beliefs, they seem prophetic all of a sudden. They seem like, wow, how did you know things were going to go so well? Things have looked so bad. It's almost like they got foresight or they're inspirational. I've seen those types of fans. I've seen those types of Christians. I've seen those types of people. It's really interesting, the difference, the dichotomy in these types of people. So today we're talking about a tale of two nations, two different types of nations. We'll get into that for a second. We're in Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to talk just for a few minutes today, and I wanted to talk a little bit about this same type of commitment. But let's start with prayer, shall we? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us this season. Thank you for bringing us here together today. I know several people are out celebrating the holidays with family, with friends, Lord, in different places, and we ask that you would bless them. Be with them, keep them safe, and help them to be your light. Help them to be your people wherever they are. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear this morning. Lord, in the midst of our holiday, in the midst of our celebrations, Lord, help us not to forget what it is you have called us to. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to talk about this idea of two nations. Now, Jesus had just been born a few days earlier, and it was the custom of Jewish parents to bring their boys to the temple, to have them circumcised and consecrated on the eighth day. So Joseph and Mary, they went to the temple. Now, if you ever wondered what the temple was like, I would say on any given day, it's kind of like Grapevine Mills Mall. You know, I don't know how many people, who are these people that come to this mall each and every day? Do they have jobs? I don't know, but it's always full. There's always people there. And on holidays, it's crazy busy. It's almost like the temple was the same way. There were people there all the time. There's a flurry of activity in any given moment. It was filled with servants of God. Many of these people had been there because they were in priestly families, and it was their turn to serve if you are in an outlying village or a city, then you would be brought in to serve in a particular fashion because it was your tribe or your family's turn. There were scribes, there were priests, there were teachers of the law. Now, some are there because it's their job, and some people are there because it is their calling. Now, I often wondered what these people did each and every time they went to serve in a temple of a God who had not spoken to them in years. Going to a place day after day that was built by a king who didn't love God, by a king who wasn't even Jewish, by people who went and they, would that be depressing after a while? These people went there every day. They went through the motions. They went through the rituals month after month, day after day, year after year. And my question, was it a calling for these people or was it a job? Remember last week we talked about the calling of our life, and the quote that I said was, I think that a call of God has more to do with the life you live within your work than the work you do within your life. I think as we get further into the story of Jesus, we begin to understand more about these priests, more about these teachers of the law, more about these scribes and the servants. An entire economy had developed around this temple. It was the center of economic development for the priests, for the Sadducees. They were in charge of the money. It was an economic center, the Wall Street, I guess, of that time, for that culture. But we begin to see that for many of these men, their work had very little to do with the life they lived and had more to do with what they could get for themselves. Power, position, notoriety, you name it. In fact, Herod had, it seems like he had switched the high priests a lot. He was in that mode of switching high priests. You find in John 11 that Caiaphas was the high priest for that year. So I'm still trying to work that out, if that was traditional or if that was Herod kind of trying to maneuver people who agreed with him. But I think there was a lot of that going on, power, position. So as a whole, this whole system that had developed had almost become corrupted. People had stopped looking for God to fulfill their promise, his promise, and they'd begun to take matters in their own hands. And it seemed that people all around this area had begun to lose their faith. Well, some had begun to lose their faith. There were others who hadn't. Let's look in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Stop there. It's one of my favorite moments in Scripture. I love this because we have no idea really who this man is, really. We have no idea how old he was. He wasn't a priest. It doesn't say he was a priest. It just says he was a righteous man. Doesn't seem like he even worked in the temple at all. And it just simply says he was moved by the Spirit to go into the temple courts. Now, one thing that it says here that intrigues me is this phrase, he was waiting for. What does that mean, to wait for? And I was looking, I started studying this a little bit, and the Greek, the way it works out is that the actual phrase is clinging to. It's this idea of you're hanging on for dear life. You are clinging to it. And if you don't know what clinging means, just, you know, have a kid who really wants something and let them go to town on your leg. They'll see if they'll stick to you. They do that. Have you ever seen someone cling to something? This is that idea. It means clinging to. Now, the consolation here, the consolation of Israel, is this idea of comfort. Or even further, it's a picture of the idea that someone would come to your aid. So God would come to the aid of Israel. He's clinging to the idea that God would come to the aid of Israel. Even after all the history, after all the cruelty, after the occupation, after the exile, the temporary independence, and then everything came crashing down again. After all that, he still clung to the belief that God was planning on coming to their aid, to their rescue. Have you ever known someone like that? Someone who, in the face of discouragement, will continue to be hopeful? Don't they drive you nuts? I know for me, in those moments when I see those people who are clinging to that, whatever it is, they remind me of everything I'm not. Because sometimes I have a tendency to be cynical. But I know that looking at them, there's something in them that I want. I want to have that. And if I can't, they can't either. That's when I get a little irritated. But see, with Simeon, I wonder how strongly he clung to this. I mean, it must have been strong enough to be mentioned in Scripture. He got Luke's attention. Do you think people criticized him for being so hopeful? For being that one who continued to cling to this idea? I mean, how foolish must he have looked after each failed rebellion, after each new regulation that was imposed on them, after each new restriction that was imposed on them? How do you think people looked at him whenever there continued to be silence from God? Did people ridicule him? I wonder. I mean, if it did, it didn't seem to really faze him. Because Simeon had something to say and something to do. Let's continue reading. It says, when the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marvel at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Man, I love that. Can you imagine how quiet it must have been in that moment? I think this is one of those moments that's a story to tell later. Yeah, you'll never guess what this man did in the temple. I wonder if it surprised Joseph and Mary. I wonder if it surprised the priests on duty. This is their job. They bring this boy in to consecrate him by a priest, and Simeon shows up. He takes it upon himself to bless this boy and to help these wide-eyed parents make sense of what was happening to them. I can see the parents, if they were even paying attention, they're probably saying, I mean, these priests probably saying, oh, that's just Simeon. He's not right in the head. Regardless of what they came to experience, it was God's will to bless them through Simeon, because his many years of waiting, his years of clinging to this hope, had paid off. But he wasn't alone. Let's keep reading. 36, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here again, we have a woman who had been waiting. She was known as a prophet. Obviously, this is someone who's been in the temple for a while. She was completely devoted to God. And what I think is so fascinating is that these two people recognized the Messiah before he even said a word. The author's doing something here too. He's not just giving us information. He's not just telling us a story. He's painting a picture. Simeon and Anna represent this old Israel that is alive and well within the new Israel. These two were the remnant who have been faithful, not merely to the traditions or the rituals. They aren't going through the motions, but they've clung to the hope and promises of God through everything. And Luke is also alluding here to the notion that the ones who've been waiting for God, although in and around the temple, aren't necessarily in the priestly business. Simeon is a righteous and devout man. Anna, she's a volunteer. She's given her whole life to God. Been there her whole life, but she's not necessarily a priestess. I don't know how she got the title of prophet, but God's hand was on her. A man and a woman who were willing, waiting to cling to God's promises. They were committed followers of God who were blessed because they were living each and every day with anticipation, with hope, with expectation that God would show up. And I love that. The Spirit moved Simeon to go to the temple courts. Has the Spirit ever moved you to go this way or that? Are you waiting and anticipating and clinging to God enough that you would recognize that? I have to tell you for myself, I have to say no. A lot of times I don't recognize it. But there have been moments when I have. Anna, I loved how she lived at the temple. She had made it her life. And it says she just happened to walk up to them at that moment. Both people saw this child and they recognized immediately who it was. And I wonder, would I have recognized him? I mean, think about it. Two people who are not really in the priestly business are in the middle of the temple and they recognize the Messiah. No one else did. A statement that stands out to me that I've read this week. It's convicting and it's eye-opening. It's from Randy Harris's book, Living Jesus, and it says this: what we see is largely determined by what we are looking for. What are you looking for? I've often said one of the universal laws that God has put into creation is found in Matthew 7. It says, seek and you shall find. I'm growing to believe that if you look for something hard enough, you're going to find it. If you seek something with all your heart, whether it's God, whether it's fame, fortune, self-gratification, whether it's whatever, I think you're going to find it. And if you don't believe me, just ask Siri to find you anything, and she will. What are we seeking? What are we clinging to? What we see is largely determined by what we are looking for. And I think if we are seeking God with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength, we will find Him. We will see Him. Simeon and Anna found Him. Have you? Tale of two nations, two Israels. One, Israel is looking for power and a means to survive within a system that they feel has failed them. And the other is looking for a God to reveal Himself, clinging to hope. Now, in the story we read with the kids, remember the story? We have the same picture. After a while without water, these people become tired of waiting. And not only that, they become hopeless. I mean, what's the use, they say. And the ones in control, that man who was in control of the water, he put so many restrictions on those people. If they weren't nice, if they weren't helping their friend, if they were mean to their animals, he started putting restriction after restriction after restriction. Who could measure up? Who has the means to hope anymore in that situation? So many of them gave up. Do you blame them? As did those people who surrounded Simeon and Anna. Two hopeful people in a sea of hopelessness, at least until the sun showed up. Until the moment when Jesus came, these two people saw this child and they recognized the Messiah. When we look at this child, what do we see? Do we see the Messiah, or do we simply see another tradition to celebrate? Do we see an answer to prayer, or do we see an idea that once held our attention? Do we see the fulfillment of our highest dreams and expectations, or do we see something that we used to believe in? I'll ask, are you going through the motions? As we end 2014, as we prepare to begin another year, I want us to ask ourselves these questions. What kind of people are we? What kind of people have we been? And what kind of person do we want to be? Will we be a group of people that fulfills our duties and obligations, or will we be a people of hope, a people who will cling to the promises of God through His Son, Jesus Christ? I ask you to think on this, and wherever you are, there's no condemnation here, because I've been there. So regardless of where you are, choose who you want to be today. Choose for yourself. Choose to follow Jesus Christ. Choose to believe in Him, to focus on Him. Make 2015 the year you seek God. I saw a story where a pastor said, I'm going to have a whole year without God. And you know what? He is without God. I encourage you to have a year of being with God. Seek Him out. Choose to repent. Show Him everything you are, because He already knows anyway. Choose to focus on Him. Choose to hope this year. And by looking for God with all that you are, I can only imagine what it is He will let you see. He's got some things ready for you to see, for me to see. And I'm going to encourage you to take hold. Merry Christmas. Thank you guys for making this a very good year. And thank you for welcoming our family into your family, and for being a people who continue to show me what it means to love, to serve, and to grow. Can't wait to see what 2015 has. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for our life. Thank you for our families. Thank you for this church. And thank you for the mission that you have given us. I pray that you'd help us to see each and every day as a calling straight from you. Help us this year, starting today, to seek you with everything we are, through your scripture, through conversation, through service, through loving people who irritate us, through being your hands and feet within our community, within our work, within our schools. Lord, we want to be a people who are sold out to you, a people who take each and every day as a gift. Lord, we pray that you would help us to give that as a gift to others. We love you, and we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.